Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to each other. And these two families were about as different as you could possibly imagine. The first family were all Christians. They took good care of their house and their lawn. They never used tobacco or alcohol or drugs. They never cursed or fought loudly with one another so that all the neighbors would hear. Their kids were never in trouble with the law. And every Sunday, as a family, they went to church together. The family next door had nothing to do with God. Their house and their lawn were a mess from their lack of care of it. They smoked and drank to excess and every weekend mellowed out with some marijuana. They cursed and they fought loudly with one another. Their kids were always in trouble with the law, and they never, of course, went to church. Well, one day, the teenage daughter from the first family came in and told her father, "You know, Dad, I think there's trouble next door. The kids next door told some of my friends at school that their mom and dad are getting a divorce." "All right," said Dad, as his favorite team just threw a touchdown pass on the game he was watching. After they kicked the extra point, he muttered, "A divorce, huh? Too bad." She went into the kitchen to tell her mother the news. Her mother nodded her head knowingly and said, "That's what they get for not going to church. You just let that be a lesson to you if you ever decide to stop going to church and see what happens to families that do." Then she sighed and said, "I sure hope we get some good neighbors when they move out." And behold, the second family split up and moved away, and some new neighbors moved in, and they were decent people. Their house and their lawn looked nice because they took care of it, and they didn't smoke or drink or use drugs, and they never heard them curse or fight loudly with one another next door. Their kids made honor roll at the local school, and even occasionally that family went to church. And so the first family lived happily ever after with their nice, new, decent next-door neighbors. Now, I hope that that's a fairy story and that it doesn't relate to anyone here, that you don't relate to that first family, because even though that first family were Christians, they weren't very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. That family avoided their lost neighbors, and they rejoiced when they moved away. Jesus Christ socialized and reached out to lost people, and he rejoiced when they came to repentance. You notice that Luke 14 ends with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the very next verse says that all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to do what? To hear, to listen to Jesus Christ. So they were with their ears doing what Jesus said, and that is listening to him. By way of contrast, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And I hope that verse makes your heart just leap for joy. Isn't that a great verse? Jesus Christ receives sinners and he eats with them. That is just such a word of hope. And if you have any inkling of what it will be like to stand before the holy God of the universe, who blazes with fire brighter than the sun, who would consume every sinner because of our sin and his holiness, every sinful thought you've ever had, every sinful word you've ever uttered, everything you have ever done that is wrong, he knows it. And then you read this word, "Jesus Christ receives sinners and he eats with them," you should say, "Wow, hallelujah, praise God that that is a true verse." And instead of running away from God because of your sin, you should do what all these tax gatherers and sinners here were doing in verse 1, and that is draw near to him and listen to him because he has good news for you. And this text shows us that Jesus owns up to the charge, and in fact, he spends the whole chapter defending it. He shows us that God goes to great effort to seek out lost sinners. And then he rejoices greatly when they come to repentance. And today we're going to look at the first two parables, and then the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then next week, Lord willing, at the lost son, the prodigal son that follows. But if that's what our God is like, then certainly that's what we as his people should be like, isn't it? And so we want to study this to see how it applies to us as the Lord's people. The first thing that we need to note is that sinners are lost until God finds them. They're lost. Sometimes we'll say about a person who is alienated from Jesus Christ, well, that person is unsaved. You've used that phrase. I have too. And I suppose it's okay, but it's not biblical as far as I know. I don't know of any verse that ever says anybody is unsaved. What it says about those people is they're lost. They are lost. And that is a hopeless and bleak and empty word, isn't it? It's bad enough when you apply it to a coin or to a sheep, but when you apply that word to a person and say they're lost, there's just sort of a wave of despair that sweeps over you, isn't there? One time, I think I shared this with you, when our kids were little, we were at Disneyland. Krista was about 7. And we were standing in line at the Dumbo ride. And, you know, Daniel was in arms and Joy was just a toddler. And Marla and I were talking and we looked down and Krista had evaporated. She was gone. And there were people everywhere. I mean, it was just bumper to bumper, wall to wall people. And the first thought that you have is just this overwhelming panic and despair as you think, where is our little girl? And how will we ever find her? And then you have about 10 minutes that seems like 10 hours of frantic searching for your child. And finally, she had wandered all the way down to the almost out the way out of Fantasyland. We found her. But when you finally find her, you are so overwhelmed with thankfulness and relief that you don't even mind that you lost your place in the Dumbo ride after however long it took you to be there. You just say, we found her. We found her. Wonderful. And you're just ecstatic that you found her. And, you know, whenever a close family member is lost, you just can't go on with business as usual. You are focused on the fact that they're lost. And you know, whether a person knows it or not, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're lost. You are lost and you're alienated from God. The Bible, in one of the saddest verses in the Bible, I think, in Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul describes the condition of his readers, Gentiles, before they met Christ. He says this, "You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." And then he adds, "having no hope and without God in this world." Aren't those bleak words? No hope and without God in this world. That is what it means to be lost. And Jesus tells this parable first of the lost sheep and then of the lost coin. But, you know, in the Judean wilderness, a lost sheep was a goner. It was only a matter of maybe minutes, perhaps if you were lucky, an hour or two before the wolves or the coyotes or the lions would begin to sniff the air and say, "Ah, there's one," and they would get that sheep and kill it. Now, a lost dog, he had a chance. He might wander and sniff his way back home. A lost sheep couldn't do anything about it. He was out there, vulnerable, going to be destroyed, and he could not do anything to get back. And as such, it is a picture of a lost sinner alienated from Jesus Christ. The Bible says that, and Jesus said it himself, "No one," he said, "can come to me unless the Father draw him." And so here you have these people who are out there and they are alienated from God and they're lost. And like that sheep, they're vulnerable and they can't even do anything about it to come back to Jesus Christ. Paul says it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's the picture that these parables give us of lost people And we should have that picture burden our hearts, we who know the Lord, because we forget. Sinners sometimes look decent, respectable. They're making a pile of money in their job or something. And we think, oh, they're doing fine. No, they're not. They're lost. They're lost if they don't have Christ. Thank God he didn't leave us that way, but he has intervened. And so we see here that God goes to great effort to seek lost sinners. The shepherd leaves the 99, presumably in the care of someone, and goes after the lost one, searching until he finds it. The woman who lost her coin sets aside everything else that she's doing and diligently searches until she finds it. And Jesus said that he is the good shepherd. And he said his mission on this earth is to seek and to save that which is lost. Four things about God's taking the effort to seek lost sinners. First of all, you'll note that God takes the initiative in seeking lost sinners. Both the shepherd and the woman were the ones who took the initiative. Of course, a coin can't find itself or find its way back. It's an inanimate object. But even the sheep didn't do anything about its problem. It was just off munching the grass and wandered away. But the shepherd counted and said, there's one missing. And he took off and took the initiative to go after it, as the woman did with her coin. And that's the reason they got found. And you know, Scripture is clear that if you and I are saved, it is because the Lord God took the initiative. And he did it because of his great love and compassion for you and me. The Apostle Paul tells about it in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he adds, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He adds to that thought in Romans 5:8 when he says that God clearly demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so if salvation had been left up to me, I'd still be in my sins. If salvation had been left up to you, you'd still be in your sins. But thankfully, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord took the initiative to seek and to save that which is lost. He launched the search. The second thing we see about God's search and the effort he undertook is that he undertakes the personal cost of the search. In the case of the shepherd, he had to take whatever time was necessary away from the flock in order to go looking for that lost one. He had to expose himself to the same dangers in the wilderness and of the weather that this lost sheep was exposed to. The same predators that were preying on that lost sheep now could prey on that shepherd as he went out searching for it. He had to go without sleep because time was of the essence. He knew that if he let it go overnight, he would lose the sheep. And so he went out into that Judean wilderness, perhaps even into the darkness, looking and calling out for that sheep that was lost. I remember when I was a boy growing up, my grandmother had an old picture on the wall of Jesus the shepherd, and he's reaching down over a precipice with his shepherd's crook, and there's a little lamb caught in the brambles before it goes on down the cliff, and he's snatching it up there with his shepherd's crook. And it was a picture, of course, of the danger and the hardship that the shepherd exposed himself to in order to rescue that one sheep. In the case of the woman and her coin, she set everything aside until she found that coin. It was a consuming search. Her dinner preparations have to wait. She had to go to the market and shop. That would wait. She had laundry to do. It piled up. She had to go draw water from the well and talk with the women and catch up on the news. Sorry. She had to do one thing and one thing only. She was searching for that lost coin, and she searched until she found it. You know, I don't know about you, but I can identify with that parable, because if I ever lose anything, it drives me nuts until I find it. I just have to search until I find what's lost. Sometimes I'll lose an illustration, you know, in my system, and I know sort of the illustration in my head, and I know it's in my file, and I will literally spend an hour or two that I don't have to spare trying to think, where is that illustration? I've got to find it. Even if I decide I'm not going to use it in my sermon, sometimes I keep looking because I think, I need to find that illustration. I know I have it somewhere, and it just bugs me, and it's the way I'm wired. But Anyway, that's the picture here, that this woman and this shepherd, they did whatever they had to do in the search in order to get it, whatever the personal cost. Now, when you move it to the issue of our own salvation, of course, the cost to God was infinitely greater, because the Apostle Paul says he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. What a cost that God gave his son. And Jesus himself, one with the Father in eternity, was willing to lay aside the glory and the splendor of heaven. I'm sure we won't understand that until we're there. He gave that up for you and me and came to this earth, not as a mighty king who could have squashed all his enemies. He could have just zapped all of those arrogant men who crucified him. But he came as a lowly servant, born in the manger. And then he said of himself that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that is the cost God undertook for our salvation. The third thing here is that God not only initiated the search and undertook the cost of the search, but thankfully he pursues lost sinners until he finds them. In the case of the shepherd and the sheep, it says he searched until he found his sheep. And the woman didn't give up searching until she found her coin. And in the same way, Jesus says, of all whom the Father has given me, I didn't lose one except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And that good shepherd goes out and looks for those lost sheep and draws them in to himself. I don't know if you've ever read the poem, The Hound of Heaven, but that picture is accurate, that here is God, the bloodhound on the scent, and he's after you, and there's almost nothing you can do. You can try to dodge him and so on, but he keeps after you until he finds you and rescues you and brings you to himself. If you're here this morning and you are saved, there's one thing you know, and it is that you're not saved because you found God, but you're saved because God found you. He pursued you. And he kept seeking until he found you in your sin and saved you. The late well-known Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, used to tell a story about a young convert who got up in a church meeting and gave his testimony. And he was just bubbling over with joy in the Lord. And he just gave God all the glory in spite of his life of sin, that God had saved him and delivered him. And he didn't say anything about what he had done. Well, the guy that was in charge of the meeting was a sort of legalistic fellow who thought you had to add, you know, your human works to what God has done. And so he responded to the young man's comments by saying, you seem to indicate that God did everything in saving you and you did nothing. He said, didn't you do your part before God did his part? And the young man jumped up quickly and he said, oh, yes, I forgot to say, he said, I did my part. He said, I was running after sin as fast as I could go for 30 years. He said, that was my part. And God took out after me and he found me. He said, that was God's part. And Harry Ironside commented and said, it was well put. And it tells a story that every redeemed sinner understands. The last thing to note here is that when God finds lost sinners, he always keeps them safely. Isn't that good news? He doesn't let them go. You know, when the shepherd found this lost sheep, he didn't get out his whip and say, you stupid sheep, get back to the fold, you know, and crack the whip after it. What did he do? It says, when he found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And let me tell you, if that sheep is on the shoulders of the shepherd, it's secure, isn't it? It's not going anywhere. I'm not real fond of most pictures of Jesus, but I do like the one that shows the shepherd, and he's got that little lamb around his shoulders, and he's got it securely in his strong grip. And the little lamb looks so peaceful and secure, and the shepherd's got a smile on his face, like, I got him. And you know, that's a picture of you and me when the Savior lays hold of us. Again, if salvation was up to me, my weak grip on the Lord, no, wouldn't be too secure. But Jesus said in the chapter where he says, I'm the good shepherd, John 10, he said concerning his sheep, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Spurgeon pokes fun at those who hold the view that you can lose your salvation, that those whom the Savior has rescued can be lost. He says, you know, they need to go up to heaven and set the angels straight, because the angels are throwing a party, and they need to go up there and tell them, you're partying too soon, because that guy may get lost again. He says, why do the angels rejoice if the sheep can, you know, get saved, if the next day they can sin and get lost? And so he says, you need to get the angels right in their theology here if sheep can be lost, because they're partying for no reason. But, you know, the good news is this. Your salvation does not depend on your weak grip on the shepherd. It depends on his strong hold on you. And do you think that those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, and as we read, whom he predestined and loved to be his children, and whom he sent his Son, the Savior, to procure their salvation, and whom he sends the Spirit to draw them effectually to Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to then say, you're out of here, and let them fall back into the world? No, there's not a chance of it. If we sin, of course, he will discipline us. But the Savior will hold us firm to his own glory. Now, before I go on to the final point, I just want to apply this by asking a question. And that is this. If our Savior so seeks after lost sinners, should not we as his people? The more we grow to be like Jesus, the more we're going to have the seeking heart of Jesus to say, these people are lost. And, oh God, use me to reach lost people with your good news. And, you know, I'm not an evangelist by gift, by nature, or anything. But you can do what I do, and that is just write down on your prayer list and say, God, give me your heart for the lost. And God, give me this week an opportunity to share with somebody who's lost the good news about Jesus Christ. And as you begin to pray that regularly, you'll find your heart going out to lost people. And instead of trying to avoid them, you'll say, oh, good, here's one. Here's one. Great. What an opportunity to tell him or to tell her that the Savior receives sinners and eats with them if they will repent of their sins. And so ask God to burden your heart with the lost and give you opportunities like the Good Shepherd to go after them and see them brought back into the fold. So we've seen that sinners are lost until God finds them. We've seen that he goes to great effort to find them. But finally, will you note with me that God rejoices greatly when lost sinners come to repentance? And there's a big contrast in our text here between the tax gatherers and the sinners who are coming near to listen to him, and the angels who are rejoicing in heaven because they're found. And then in verse 2, you got the wet blankets. These are the Pharisees and the scribes. And what are they doing? Grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and listens to, or eats with them. Notice the emphasis on joy. In verse 5, he finds it and he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. And then in verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 9, the woman calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. And then Jesus adds again in verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. You know, I don't know how that works, because heaven is already a joyful place. But when sinners get saved, heaven throws a party. And there's more joy even than there was up there, because God is glorified. And as the Father says in the parable of the prodigal son in verse 32, he says to his older son, we had to be merry and rejoice. Why? For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. What a great words. And notice two things here briefly about God's joy. First of all, it's over sinners who repent, not over the righteous who need no repentance. And you say, well, wow, what does that mean? I thought everybody needed repentance. They do. There are two views, main views, or at least two credible views of what this means. The first view is the view of Spurgeon, and I beg to differ with him here, but I'll share with you his view. He takes the 99 righteous who need no repentance here to be believers who have already repented. And so in that sense, they have no need of repentance. And he uses the illustration of a family who may have 7 children, and one of them gets very ill and then recovers. And he says they have more joy over the health of that one than they do over the normal health of all the other 6. And so that's his understanding of it. I prefer another view, and it is this. In the 3 parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all picture tax gatherers and the sinners who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's whom is represented in each parable by the lost ones. Also in each parable, I argue, the 99 who are sheep in the fold, the 9 coins that were not lost, and the older brother who never strayed at all, but who despises his younger brother, they all represent the scribes and the Pharisees who are grumbling and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In fact, the older brother is like a mirror that Jesus is holding up to the Pharisees saying, this is you guys. And it isn't a pretty picture. And so I believe that the 99 sheep, the 9 coins, and the older brother represent the scribes and Pharisees. Now you say, well, then are they believers because they've never strayed? No, that isn't what the picture means. But rather, they are those who think they need no repentance because they think of themselves as righteous. And so Jesus is using irony here. He did the same thing back in chapter 5, verse 32, when he was eating dinner over at Matthew, the tax gatherer's home, and all the sinners were gathered around. And Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees grumbled, and Jesus said to them, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, he was telling them, you guys are sinners too who need to repent because they were self-righteous. And pride to God is just as serious of a sin as other, perhaps more outwardly visible sins. The Lord hates pride, but these men were blind to their pride. Again, we'll see it in the next chapter, in chapter 16, verse 15, when Jesus confronts them and says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, and their hearts were full of pride. You'll see the same thing again in chapter 18, where Jesus tells the parable of the 2 men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee who said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like all these sinners. And the other one was a publican who said, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it says in chapter 18, verse 9, that Jesus told this parable because the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. And so I believe that the righteous here who need no repentance, Jesus is sort of digging the knife in and twisting it and saying they really do need repentance, but they think they don't. And so it refers to the self-righteous, whereas the lost one is the man who knows he's lost and comes to God. Jesus repeatedly here uses that word repentance. Repentance means to turn to God from your sin. That's the basic understanding of the word in the New Testament. Turning to God from your sin is to repent. You were running in sinful bore. You were confronted with the gospel. You went, oh, whoa, and you turned back to God. The scripture says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that repentance is a gift from God. In other words, he grants it to sinners. So no one can boast and say, yeah, I figured that out myself and I did it. If you repented, it's because God stopped you short and did a work in your heart. Repentance and saving faith are like flip sides of the same coin. They are inextricably bound up together. When you have one, you will have the other. When a person genuinely trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, he necessarily turns from his sin to Christ. It's impossible to say, well, I'm going to hang on to my sin, but I want to trust Jesus too. That is false belief. And so there are people who teach that you can believe in Christ and still be pursuing a life of sin. But those people, the Lord says, I never knew you. And he makes it clear that repentance is bound up with saving faith. Now, when a sinner turns from his sins and begins to trust in Jesus Christ and to glorify God, God is truly glorified. And so heaven rejoices because God gets the glory. The second thing to note about heaven's or God's joy here is that it's shared by the angels in heaven. Jesus says that, you know, in verse 7, that heaven rejoices. Verse 10, the angels rejoice in the presence of God. You know, in 1 Peter 1:12, it says the angels long to look into matters of our salvation, because salvation is of the Lord and gives glory to the Lord alone. Angels are in the presence of God. And so what do angels rejoice and revel in? God's glory. That just is so beautiful and so wonderful. And I believe when we see God in His glory, we're going to go, oh, wow. You know, the beauties of His creation don't even begin to show the glory that belongs to God. It says in the Psalms, heavens declare the glory of God and so on, but they fall short of what it's really like. And so the angels rejoice in God's sovereign grace because that is a part of His glory. The angels also know the terrors of hell. And so they rejoice when a sinner is saved from that. They know the joy of being in God's presence in heaven. And so the angels rejoice when they know that a sinner who was going to hell now is going to heaven and will be with God throughout all eternity. And again, that's an argument, I believe, as Spurgeon points out, for the eternal security of the believer. The angels couldn't rejoice if they thought, well, he's in for now, but maybe he's going to be out, you know, tomorrow. They couldn't rejoice. But they know those whom God saves, God keeps. And so the angels rejoice knowing that that sinner will now spend eternity glorifying God in heaven. And again, let me apply this to us by asking the question. If God so rejoices in the salvation of lost sinners, should not we? I mean, shouldn't that be the thing that just turns our crank and makes us higher than a kite? You know, you hear that the stock market goes up 200 points and you just invested and you go, whoopee, great, oh, wonderful. Or you hear that, you know, maybe you buy a new car and you go, oh, isn't that a beauty? I'm so happy with this new car. And you hear that someone gets saved and you say, oh, that's nice. Uh-uh. Wrong values. Because you know what? What you rejoice in shows the values of your heart. And if you just get so excited when you hear a sinner repented and believed in Jesus Christ, it ought to bring tears of joy to our eyes all the time to say, praise God. Isn't that wonderful to hear that He saved another sinner? Now, these parables show God's concern and His heart of love and compassion for sinners, but not for sinners in mass, but rather for sinners one by one. The shepherd goes out not after a whole flock of sheep that's lost, but after one. And the woman searches her house not for a whole pile of coins that was lost, but for one. And you know what? The Bible, Jesus says, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. And I believe he calls people to himself individually, one by one. And he may be calling someone here this morning, calling your name and saying, come to me. Come to me. Turn from your sin. I have made provision for it on the cross. Will you come to me? Years ago in England, it's cold there, and there were some children out on the street. It was a Sunday night, and they ducked into a church to warm up. And on that night, the pastor was speaking on Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, which in the King James Bible reads, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Okay, the old King James English. And so afterwards, one of the children went up to the pastor, a girl of about 8 years old, and she said to him, excuse me, sir, but she said, I never knew that my name was in the Bible. And the pastor said, well, what is your name, young lady? And she said, well, my name is Edith, sir. And the pastor said, no, your name is not in the Bible. There's no one in the Bible named Edith. And she said, but sir, I heard you say, Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And she thought that meant her. And you know what? Even though she missed the verse and mixed up Edith as eating food with Edith, her name, she got it right, didn't she? And you know, every one of us needs to do what that little girl did and put your name in that verse and say, Jesus, receive us sinners. And thank God, Steve with them. And Jesus receives sinners, and Bob and Mary and Sue and Bill and whatever your name is, put it in there. He receives you with them. And the only requirement in coming to Jesus Christ is to recognize, oh, I am a sinner. I am a lost sinner. And I am separate from the Savior. And then to hear that the Savior is calling you, saying, you, by name, come to me. And instead of running the other way, if you'll do what these tax gatherers and sinners in verse 1 were doing, they were coming near to Him and they were listening to Him. And if you will come near to Jesus Christ this morning and you will listen to Him, you'll hear Him calling your name. And you'll be able to sing with meaning the song we're going to close with in just a moment. The song of John Newton, and that is, I once was lost, but now, praise God, now I'm found. Let's bow before Him. Dear Lord, thank You that You saved sinners. Thank You that You went to such great cost to send the Lord Jesus Christ to interpose His blood for me. Lord, I would be doing my own thing and living for the world and pleasure and self, if it were not for Your abundant grace and mercy. And Father, thank You that You've saved each one in this church whom You have. But Lord, there may be someone here, You know them. We don't, You know them, who's not yet come to the Savior. And Father, I pray by Your mercy this morning You would draw them to Jesus Christ, that Your Holy Spirit would envelop them with Your great love and mercy, and that they would come and draw near to Him and believe in Him and turn from their sins, that You would be merciful to save them for time and eternity. And we will give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.